Well, good morning and welcome. I'm going to do a micro bonus sermon that no one else got on any campus or in any message, but I don't know what you think about during the time of worship. We're in the midst of that song, Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, taken out of Revelation 4 and 5, this amazing view of eternity. This amazing view of power and of love and of light and of color that's just indescribable. And in the midst of that, Brad paused in the song and he brought out the lowly harmonica. Not a noble harmonica, but a lowly harmonica, and it played beautifully. And I just think of that. We are not but lonely harmonicas that worship God in this glorious place, and I don't mean Christ Church, in the heavenlies. And with our voice, it means so much, and it rings so true, and it fits so well with the character and purposes of God. And I just want to encourage you, whatever your harmonications are, to go for it. Because worship is a wonderful privilege, and I just loved watching that and thinking about that. So that was the bonus sermon. Now I hardly have time for the real one, so we'll cut things out. Everything is the real one, though, isn't it? There was a trend in parenting that changed in the late 1950s. Up until then, most of institutional parenting philosophy was driven from some casework Sigmund Freud had done. And in this casework, he had identified that there was something he called drive theory. As long as a biological drive of food, a primary need of food, was satisfied, then the child receiving the food would feel loved by the parent, whoever that parent was, and would feel well-equipped and ready to take on the world and to make a difference. It sounds so foreign now. Later studies by a guy named John Bowlby, and even later Harry Harlow, started to say that biological drives are not enough. Meeting that is not a way to equip a child to take on the world, to be on mission, to make a difference. What he discovered by using these infant monkeys who were taken away from their mothers and put in cages with surrogate mothers, you'll see in just a moment in a video, these surrogates were constructions out of wire that took on the shape of a mother monkey, but in no way replicated anything beautiful to behold. And one of the mother monkeys had a bottle sticking out so that the baby could feed. Another was wrapped in some padding and some soft cloth in order that the monkey could feel connected to a soft mom. What you'll see in just a moment was part of the fascinating research that led to a change, again, in institutional child care, the kind of care that was given to orphans, hospitalized children, refugees in World War I and II, that sort of thing. But let's watch the video, and I've watched it so many times, I'll just narrate it.
Show you a monkey raised on a nursing wire mother. Now, here are 106's two mothers. As you can see, it was weaned on a wire mother. Here's baby 106. Watch. He's going to the wire mother. He's got to eat to live.
So what you start to notice, of course, is that the baby spent just a moment there and feeds relatively quickly. About an hour a day was all they spent with that mother, but 17 or 18 hours a day with the soft mom. That mother was the mother that the baby connected with and felt strong near and felt connected in a way that it could also be courageous. You see, what they started to recognize was that though the biological need was indeed important, of course, to survive, the connection need was even more important psychologically. This was what helped those monkeys not have crazy neuroses and psychological problems and challenges. So one of the ways they kept pushing this experiment further was they would introduce a threat into the cage, this robotic, maniacal, fierce-looking thing with jagged teeth and arms that flurled about and these lighted, reflecting eyes. And what they discovered was that the monkey would instantly go to the contact mother, and it would find comfort there. And from the contact and connecting mother, it would then venture out and explore what this threat was. It would find the strength and the courage to venture out. But for the babies that were put in the cage with simply the wire mothers, they would panic, they would shriek, they would shiver, they would shake, they would hide, and they would have no capacity to deal with adversity. Why talk about monkeys in a church? My proposition, what I would say to you, is that we, like those monkeys, like the child care that came eventually, need not just physical needs met, but we need an emotional, connectional, relational, psychologically fulfilling connection in order to face adversity and be on mission. And that's what we are as a church. We're on mission for God's call and purpose in our life. And He has a plan for us. It's a great plan. And to follow it and obey it, we need to be connected both to Him and to others who will help us in that mission. Seiler talked last week about venturing out from the comfort of the Shire and how challenging that can be. Well, I would say it's not only challenging, it's impossible to do alone. We need connection with others to help us move out of the comfort into the mission with God. So when we look at the book of Philippians, we find in Acts 16 the first story about Paul's journey there. In Acts 16, Paul is setting out on a journey, his second missionary journey, and he's planning to just go to Turkey again. He liked it there the first time. But while he's going, he receives a vision from the Macedonian man. Macedonia is a province in Eastern Europe. And this Macedonian man calls to Paul and says to come. And so Paul, in obedience to this vision, does in fact go. And he goes into an area that would now be called northern Greece. But Philippi is a city there. Philippi is a Roman outpost. By a Roman outpost, what this means is that for Roman soldiers who had served faithfully, loyally, and well, they would receive land. It's a good way to take care of your veterans. And give them a place to live and to be secure. And as they live in this city of Philippi, they imitate the DNA of the Roman Empire. They imitate what it is that's important to Rome. They serve and are loyal to the emperor. They protect the land and keep it safe and harmonious. When Paul gets there, this is decidedly not a Jewish community. In other times, he had been going to Jewish cities, and in these Jewish cities, he'd go to the synagogue first. But what we see in this is what Luke records this way. We went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Normally, Paul would go to the synagogue because any village that had 10 Jewish men would form a synagogue. But this city didn't even have that many men. It had some women and men combined together, but they would meet personally, not in a synagogue, and they'd meet outside of the city. This suggests that the Romans didn't want this religious organization inside their city gates, so they met outside of the city. They weren't necessarily wanted there. And Paul's visit had three transformations take place. Let me briefly run you through those. One of them was a woman named Lydia. Lydia was a dealer in purple. It's not a profession we know about that kids would say, that's what I want to grow up to be, so let me tell you about it. Purple was a rare dye that was associated with those who were wealthy, and as such, those who dealt it often were wealthy people. In fact, Lydia, we know, had a house. She invited Paul and Silas to stay in her house while they were visiting her city. They also hosted the small group of believers in that town in her house at times. She became a believer when, listening to Paul, God, it records, opened her heart to his message, and she understood that though she had been apart from God, Jesus was the Messiah she was waiting for. Jesus was the one who made it possible by dying for her sin for her to know not just Jesus, but have a relationship with God and connect with his people in a meaningful way. Another convert in that town was a young slave girl. This young slave girl had a controlling spirit, and this controlling spirit allowed her to make predictions about the future. It made her kind of a cool entity in the town, and so people would come and they'd pay her to hear her fortune telling. She was following Paul while he was in town and creating such a disturbance that Paul eventually was fed up, and he turned and he just stopped already. And he commanded the spirit to come out of her, and instantly she was healed and well. But she also lost her capability to predict the future. And so her two slave owners, who loved the money they were raking in, were now angry and incensed. They went to the magistrate and they said, "We want permission to strip him, beat him, flog him, whip him, break him down, and imprison him." And that's what happened. She was the second conversion, the slave girl. Paul is now with Silas in a prison. What else do you do when confined to a prison? You sing and you pray. Who else wouldn't do that? So there he is in the middle of the night, and he's singing and he's praying, and there's a jailer somewhere outside who's listening to this all night long, and there in the middle of the night, there's an earthquake that shook violently, so forceful that it broke the doors to the jail open. Now, of course, for you or for I, we might see this as God's way of opening the doors, and therefore we should just go through it. But uniquely, Paul doesn't see an open door simply as the guide that God is giving, and he stays. He senses he should remain. And as the jailer who realizes his life will be taken for not fulfilling his mission of keeping the prisoners bound, prepares to take his own life, when Paul calls out of the darkness, "Every prisoner is still here." Amazed that his life is being returned to him, he listens to Paul and says, "What is it about you?" Paul shares with him, and he accepts Jesus right there. He accepts the gospel message that Paul has been preaching. And he and his whole family are both saved and baptized. It's people like this, transformed people, this hodgepodge of older and younger and people in wealth a little bit, not in wealth, coming together, creating the Philippian small group. There weren't many at first, but they grew in number. And this small group was the small group Paul was a part of and had grown so fond of that when he writes back to them about 15 years later, when he's once again in prison near the end of his life, when he writes back to them, he has such dear affection and love for these people. It is the most personal letter, as Mike noted earlier. Well, I want you to take quick note of his joy for them, his love for them, and his sense of partnership with them, as played out in some of the verses I'll read. Listen to this. Paul says, "I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. You whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm, dear friends. I rejoice over your concern for me." He has great joy for them, but not just that. He says, "I love you and I long for you. You are my dear friends." Look at the love he has for them. "I have you in my heart," Philippians 1:7 and 1:8. "I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Such a healthy and good love and affection that he feels for them. "I plead with you," he says in Philippians 4:3, "since you are my true companions." He has a deep love for his small group. Finally, there's a sense of partnership. "I know through your prayers and God's provision." Look at that combo. The partnership he feels is they're praying for him and God's working in response to those prayers. What a great model of partnership that gives the church, isn't it? And he feels it. He knows they're praying. It was good of you to share in my troubles. No other church shared with me in the matter of giving except you only. This church cared for him, loved him, participated with him. He had a sense of connection and community with him. And it's in this connection and community that Paul is able to venture out. He's got great connection to God, great connection to others, and he ventures out and faces adversity. He tells us later that he's been whipped, beaten, shipwrecked, snake bitten, thrown in jail. All these things, all this adversity he faces on mission, he does in the confidence and knowledge that he's connected to friends and connected to God. In Philippians, we see a sense of Paul's amazing emotional courage and strength, the way in which he is wired and strengthened for God's mission. I'm going to cruise through this part. This is our best place to regain some time, but these are amazing insights into Paul's character. First of all, you'll see he had a trusting perspective. In Philippians 1:6, he says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." He knows that whatever God wants to do, he's going to get it done. God's not up in heaven worried about the situation, worried about what's going on. He knows full well God will take care of it. In fact, even while he's in prison, he says, "It's all right. My being here has served to advance the gospel. I have been able to preach to the palace guard who's taking it back to Rome." He recognizes even though others are picking up where he left off and taking advantage of the fact that Paul's in prison and they're going and trying to gain acceptance by saying his message to others, Paul says, "That's okay. I'm a team player. I'm not worried about what they're doing. All I care about is that Christ is preached. If I live, then it's for Christ. And if I die, it's for my gain." He had an amazing perspective. He also had a humble faith. Though his pedigree and his resume were more brilliant than anyone in his day, his zeal, his religious fervor, his studies, his family of origin, his own citizenship from Rome, he says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything about what I've done and who I am a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ." It's all his heart desires is to pursue Christ. He's not about what he's done. He's about what he believes and who he believes in and the power that comes through his faith in God. He has a focused objective. He says, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize." There's a sense of purpose, of mission, of goal, of going, of striving, of straining, of grabbing, of grasping, of being fully present in the mission and purpose of God. He has peace through prayer. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving in your heart, present your request to God, and the peace of God that is beyond understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." He has this peace, this heart that prays. He has a contented confidence. He says, "I know what it's like to have a whole bunch, and I know what it's like to not have very much. And to tell you the truth, I have learned the secret of being content, whether wealthy or in want. In fact, even more, I know that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Why do I share this? I share this because when we read Philippians, we get a glimpse at this amazing mind that Paul brings to his work and mission with God. He is so absolutely focused, peace-filled, confident, prayerful. He knows he's supported by these great small group friends. He knows he's connected with God. And I want to propose that for us to be impactful for the mission of God, to be moving and operating in the love of God, it's impending, I don't know what word, it's so important for us to be connected to one another. We can't do the mission without others. But how are we at being connected? It said that 40% of people experience social isolation. Or said another way, painfully deep loneliness. Think about this. Look to your right and to your left. One of those people, or you numerically, are likely to be suffering from a deep, limiting loneliness. That's painful to see because God has asked us not to be lonely, but to be connected, to have someone with whom we're vulnerable, that we trust, someone who we would call around here a 2 a.m. friend. A 2 a.m. friend is someone that you could call at 2 a.m. and say, I'm in a jam, will you help me? Or it's someone who, if the next day they learned you were struggling and that you hadn't called, would be shocked and hurt. I have some 10, maybe even 11 o'clock friends. One of my 10 p.m. friends was willing to help me today, which was something I'm grateful for. I'm working up to 2 a.m., but I ask you, don't call. 2 a.m. friends are important to have, and it's not easy. There are four things in our current landscape that war against our ability to have deep connection. One of those is urbanization. Increasingly large city centers with commutes and traffic and crowds, surrounded by people and yet lonely, spending hours a day going to and going fro. We don't spend time on a front porch, but we move to a back deck. We drive home to a garage that swallows us up and hides us from our friends as we enter into our house. There's this deep isolation that comes from urbanization that wars against connectedness, and we can't let that happen. Sin breeds in isolation. Mobility is another factor that limits our ability to connect. Mobility has people who are taking jobs all over the country. You could have five brothers who work in five entirely different parts of the country or the world now. You could work in New York and be home for Thanksgiving dinner in L.A., no problem. And this mobility has families leaving these roots where grandparent and aunt and uncle and cousins would all grow up together and around each other and supporting each other and kind of being family to each other, or even neighborhood friends that have been there for 20, 25 years that you know so deeply that they punish you when you do wrong. We lack some of that because mobility has had people on three-year assignments where they come in, they stay, and then they go somewhere else and take a new job. We need deep roots, and mobility limits the depth of our roots. Highway living is another factor. We journey around in ever-increasing radii that take us farther and farther away from home to live the life that is important. We move to the Home Depot for the goods that we need there, and we move to the grocery store there, or we bulk up on things so we don't have to go to the store as often. We do things online, and all of this, we move in such large circles, travel sports that take us to Rockford as if there aren't any teams around here to play. We spend time in this increasingly highway society. And finally, I'll say larger churches. I recognize the irony of this. And so let me be clear. Larger churches offer tremendous value. They offer great opportunities to be a beacon, to be seen, to call people into the church, to be a place that people want to visit, where there's amazing childcare, amazing programs for teenagers, amazing worship, reasonable preaching. All these things can be found in a large church. But the other thing that can be found, which can be dangerous, is anonymity. It's easy to come and go from a church and not connect. It's easy to not know the pastor and not know the people around you and to assume they all know each other. We fight against these things. We need to. John Donne says, no man is an island. It's suggesting we're all linked in some way. But though we might be linked in, we're not necessarily linked together in mission for life. Though we may be connected, we're not deeply connected and rooted with one another. And this actually is quite dangerous. I want to share with you something that John Cacioppo, a University of Chicago social psychologist, included in a message he delivered in 2013. He said, studies of elderly people in social isolation concluded that those without adequate social interaction were twice as likely to die prematurely. Lacking social interaction could be twice as likely to cause death prematurely. This sort of increased mortality risk is the equivalent of the risk that comes to those who have been lifelong smokers. It's twice as risky, twice as big an issue as those who wrestle with obesity. So if you're astute, you're probably hearing what this says. It's better to drink and smoke and eat meals with friends than it is to exercise and diet alone. Is that what you heard? Because that's what I'm hearing. Social isolation impairs immune function and boosts inflammation. It can lead to arthritis, type 2 diabetes, and heart disease. Loneliness is breaking our hearts, but when we go to the doctor, it's not like the doctor says, how many meaningful social interactions have you had lately? Do you have deep, meaningful, connected friends? And why would they ask it? There aren't great prescriptions they can offer. So we study how to help people fight obesity and lose weight. We study how to help people quit smoking, but we don't pay much attention to how to help people connect. I think I've come upon something that could be motivating. New Hampshire's license plates, if you've ever seen them, read Live Free or Die. And I've got an idea this fall as we push for small groups. Join a small group or die. I think it's perfect. Even with death on the line, I'm sure some of you are already thinking of your excuses. For some of you, you're thinking, but I don't have the time. I want to encourage you to remember, and hopefully you've heard this parable before. There's this parable of a bucket and rocks, and you need to put the big rocks in before the smaller rocks, before the pebbles, before the gravel, before the sand, and before the water. Have you ever seen this? The notion is that there are priorities in this world that need to be made in order if you're going to get everything in. Well, I propose in your life we need to get priorities. Small group connection is an actual priority. We need connection. Don't say, I don't have time. Make it go in your bucket first and work around it. I don't know the Bible. Well, in our small groups, one of the points is learning the Bible together. One of our points is talking about what did we hear in the message and what does that mean and how do we read that and apply it to our lives, that what we've heard in the Bible we're putting into practice. And then when we put it into practice, God is faithful to give us these hooks and hangers that the next lesson starts to make more sense and we continue to hang it until the whole narrative of God comes together and makes sense in our lives. You don't have to know the Bible to be in a small group. It's in the small group that you start to learn the Bible. My kids are my priority. It sounds so noble and sacrificial, but I want to encourage you, it's a bit like the mask on an airplane. Put yours on first. Don't center your life in little orbits around your children as if that's more important to the family than having parents who are connected socially, who have good friends, who are rooted in God and in the church with others. That is the best gift you can give your children as you raise them. I need to work some things out in my life. Maybe I'll join next time. Let me just tell you, small groups are a part of where we work things out. Small groups are the place that you come broken and you see healing. You don't need to get well and then go to the doctor. You go to the doctor because you need healing. In the same way, we go to a small group as a way to have a safe place to share what's going on in our lives and find healing. I'm from Atlanta, and I don't attend your church. Now, that's actually a good excuse. I have no comeback for that. But I would say, find a church in Atlanta and join that small group. A small group is really quite simple. It's a group of people who come together. They have some social time. They read the Bible or they listen to parts of the message and they remember the message. They answer some questions. They apply it to life. And then they pray about what's going on in your lives. It's simple, it's fun, it's necessary. And so I ask you, over these next weeks, as we continue to push for small group engagement, don't think that that's for someone else. It's for all of us on any campus. Whether you're single people, married people, divorced people, whether you're empty nesters, parents of small children, parents of teenagers, whether you're non-Christians, new Christians, even atheists would have fun in a small group. Experienced Christians, no matter who you are, it's the right thing to do. I just encourage you, who will you invite? Who will you join? Who will you study with? Who will you connect with? Who will you do life with that you might take on the mind and the way of Paul and the Philippians, that you might connect and move forward in God's mission? Don't risk your life. Join a small group. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect on your goodness to us and the way that you connect us to one another and to you. Father, we pray for deeper connections as we worship, as we study your word, as we do those things that you invite us into. Father, help us to see that your plans for us are good and right, and they're meant to be lived out with one another, that we're meant to be connected. Lord, I pray you would build in us a sense of joy, of love, and of partnership as we pursue you with our whole heart, mind, body, and soul. Amen.